What do you do when you're tempted, tested, to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt his care for you, his provision to you? When you're tempted by the allures of the world and they seem more promising than fulfilling than the worship of God himself. And sometimes the battle seems and it feels more acute. Other times it's not so pressing. But the New Testament writers make it clear that such testing and tempting is part of being a believer, that it's unavoidable as one who follows Christ, that God the Father allows such testing. God himself does not tempt. Our own desires, fueled by the evil one, do that. But God allows such testing of his royal children's faith. Book of James tells us that he allows them that we might learn perseverance, that we might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The Apostle Peter tells us that it's how God refines and purifies our faith. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of testing, it ought to drive us to the one who succeeded where all else failed. See, as Jesus comes out of the water of baptism, as we were seeing last week, the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends upon him. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And then verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And so with the words of his Father ringing in his ears, "This is my Son, you I love, with you I'm well pleased," the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. Now immediately in our minds, lots of alarm bells should be going off. This sounds familiar, wilderness and 40 days, verse 2, and tested. And our minds ought to be drawn back to the Exodus and another of God's sons, Israel. Again, in the wilderness, where for 40 years the Lord will test them. And we know we're on the right track with this because all of Jesus' answers to the devil as he is tested are words of scripture from Deuteronomy, referring to that period where Israel was in the wilderness. So a contrast is being set up. Here's the true son, the true Israel, the one God has declared, "This is my son, the one I love, the one I'm pleased with," now being tested in the wilderness, just like the past son, Israel. But will this son succeed where the previous son has failed? And Israel wasn't the first son to fail such a test. There was Adam in the Garden of Eden who also failed. So will this son succeed? Is this the true son? The offspring promised in Genesis 3, he will crush the serpent's head. Is this the one? And if he is, then he's the one I'm going to need as I face temptation and testing. And how he responds will be how I ought to respond as those who are seeking to follow him. So let's have a look then, the first temptation. Trusting the Father to provide, obeying his will, not your desires. Trusting the Father to provide, obeying his will, not your desires. See, Jesus has fasted. He's hungry, verse 2. It's been 40 days and 40 nights without food. And the tempter chooses now to come, verse 3. It's worth just noting how Matthew uses the various different names of the devil. So in verse 1, he's called him the devil. Verse 3, he calls him the tempter here. And then later on in verse 10, he'll call him Satan. And I think he does that to kind of highlight what's going on. In verse 1, he's the devil, the slanderer. He's seeking to slander the Son of God. Here, verse 3, he's tempting. And then in verse 10, as Jesus casts him out, he's the enemy who's defeated, the adversary. But here's the tempter coming to the Son of God saying, "If you're the Son of God." Now, the way it's written in the Greek, the devil's not saying, "Look, I don't believe you're the Son of God." What he's doing is he's seeking to get Jesus to reflect on the nature of his sonship, on his relationship with his Father, to redefine it. If you're the Son of God, I mean, sure, you're allowed to do this. Your Father won't mind. And the devil's seeking to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. So he plays on Jesus' desires, his hunger. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He's tempting Jesus to use his power to meet his own needs and desires, rather than trust his Father to provide for him. And Jesus' hunger was not simply a matter of discomfort. You know, a little bit like you might feel after you haven't eaten, you know, after you've only eaten breakfast and lunch is coming. No, Jesus was in genuine physical jeopardy. He was starving. And Jesus really could turn the stones to bread. And he really wanted the bread. He was truly tempted. See, would the Son trust his Father to provide for him, or would he take matters into his own hands? And a father's role is to provide. In biblical times, a man who would not feed his family was a disgrace to his family. So will Jesus trust his Father to provide, to do what is right? And Jesus responds with words from Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the words are originally spoken by Moses to the people as they're about to enter the land. And Moses reminds them how God tested them in the wilderness in order to know what was in their hearts. "God humbled you," says Moses in Deuteronomy, by causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he goes on, by observing his commands and walking in obedience to him and revering him. In other words, God did this, says Moses, to teach you that obeying God and his purposes is more important than your hunger, your desires. And yet, sadly, Israel grumbled and complained, more concerned with their hunger than with their God and doing what was right before him. But Jesus succeeds where they fell. He doesn't grumble, doesn't seek to provide for himself. He trusts and he obeys because Jesus knows bread's important for life. Man shall not live on bread alone. But it's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is living, trusting, and obeying the words that come from the mouth of God, doing his will. So Jesus can say later in his ministry in John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Or when he's on the cross and a similar temptation comes in Matthew 27, but now it comes from the voice of the people as he hangs upon the cross. He says, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." And once again, Jesus trusted his Father to provide, not this time with food, but to save him and to raise him. And so he hangs on the cross, obedient to the Father's will. Because more important to Jesus, the perfect Son, was to do the Father's will. Trusting the Father to provide for his needs, knowing his Father was good, knowing that his Father loved him. And Jesus knows that there's more to life than just food and having your appetite met. Humans flourish not when their appetites are just met, be it by food or sex or worship, but when they trust and believe God's words about what we need. That is, that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That what we need more than physical bread is faith in God's promises and his words. That what we need most is to submit to his ways and his wills and his purposes. Trusting that what the Father says about our needs, submitting to his fatherly provision. See, or will we instead seek to meet our needs our way? The devil spoke the same lies to Adam and Eve. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree? No, just the one. Oh, that's because it will make you like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding back on you. He's not really good. He's not really providing for you. Otherwise, he'd let you have it all, wouldn't he? And Adam and Eve at that moment stopped seeing God as their father who provided, and they started seeing God as their rival, one who was against them. And they decided at that moment to provide for their own needs. And they ate of the fruit of the tree. And the devil often tempts through our God-given appetites, that which is good and right, food and sex and worship, God-given desires. But you see, will we trust how our Father has provided for our needs? To be fulfilled or go after them for ourselves our way. So the Father gives us, for example, our sexual appetite and desires, and he provides fulfillment of it in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And the devil says, God's holding you back. Why just have one partner? Why in marriage that hinders you and binds you? Why not with someone of the same sex? Why not with whoever you want? You see, will you trust your Father to provide for your needs? Trusting his words and submitting to his purposes, obeying his will. You see, or will it be Satan's or your own purposes? See, Jesus, the perfect Son, perfectly submits to his Father's provision. Jesus believes that what he needs most is not bread, but to submit to what his Father wills. And Jesus succeeds where both Israel and Adam fail. Because Jesus would rather physically starve than dine at the table of demons. Because the true Son, Jesus, is convinced that he did not need to listen to Satan's words, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of his Father, that his Father knows what is best about his needs and will provide ultimately a heavenly feast. See, will you trust what the Father says about your needs and to provide for you as you seek to do his will? Or will you listen to the words of Satan and the world? Secondly then, believe in your Father's words, not testing his care, verses 5 to 7. Believe in your Father's words, not testing his care. The devil now takes Jesus to the holy city and he sets him on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because it's written, he'll command his angels and they'll save you and protect you. And the devil takes words of scripture out of context and tempts Jesus to test his sonship against the Father's pledge to protect. To try and manipulate the Father to do Jesus' will, to be at his command. And Psalm 91, which are the words Satan quotes in verse 6, are words for believers, for those who trust God. They are words that speak of his protection and care, as God as a place of refuge, of his presence and deliverance. And Jesus doesn't deny the truth of these words. Rather, he just sees through the devil's misuse and manipulation. He responds with, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, he quotes a section of scripture in Deuteronomy 6:16 that refers back to when the Israelites tested God at Massah. Remember the story, Exodus 17? People are thirsty. They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're saying, you know, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And we're told the Lord calls this place Massah because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? See, the issue wasn't so much their thirst, but whether the Lord was with them, caring for them, protecting them. I mean, remarkable, considering they just witnessed the defeat of the Egyptian army, the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues, and God's provision and care of them in the giving of manna, and now they test him. Are you really with us? Give us water. And in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them how they tested God and says, do not test the Lord as you did at Massah. Rather, be sure to keep his commands, trust his care, believe his words, obey his commands. And Jesus now being tempted to test the Lord, to test the Lord's protection, test the Lord's care of him, says, no. God's word says, do not test him. And of course, Jesus didn't need to because he believed the truth of Psalm 91. He knew his father. He knew that his father loved him. He believed the words of his father spoken at his baptism. He knew that whatever lay before him, his father loved him, cared for him. He believed the words of Psalm 91, which ended with God promising life to those who were his. Jesus trusting his father with his life to protect him. Even as he would hang upon a cross, obedient to his father's commands. He believed his words, trusted his care, his protection, knowing his father would vindicate and raise him because the father protects those who love him. And the devil tempts us in a similar way, doesn't he? In the midst of hardship, disappointment, he whispers, the Father doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. I mean, look what Psalm 91 says. He watches over you and angels keep you safe. Surely if that's true and he loved you, you wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't be unemployed. You wouldn't be depressed or anxious or fearful. You wouldn't be single. Test his love. Ask him to prove it. Ask him to prove it by healing you now, giving you a job now, making you less anxious and fearful now, providing a spouse for you now. But faith believes what the Father says, that he loves us and has accepted us and seen in the sending of his Son, his word. Now, Psalm 91, he has given us life and he is watching over us and caring for us. And yet, sadly, we fail to see it. We believe the lies, and we look at our circumstances, and we believe he doesn't love, that he won't protect. We fail to see he's working in us through the trial, and we fail to see his great love and care in our circumstances, and we fail to see his keeping of us for that day when he'll right all wrongs and remove all suffering, sickness, and death, and instead we demand now he change it. Or we grumble against him and we test him and test his love like the Israelites at Massah, as if somehow he did not love us. And just like Adam and Eve did, we believe the devil's lies. You know, if God really loved you, you won't die from eating the fruit. Prove his love for you, eat it. And sadly, Adam and Eve did, and they tested God's love and care for them to discover that actually, their father's commands were words of protection, not harm, not a lack of love or care. Jesus, though, perfectly trusted his father's care, protection. He didn't test, he didn't question, he just knew. He believed. See, will you trust what your father says about his love and care, protection for you? As it's revealed in his word, whatever your circumstances, and not put him to the test. Thirdly then, worship the Lord your God alone, serving him, not self. Worship the Lord your God alone, serving him, not self. And again, the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Now, there's no mountain where one could see all the kingdoms of the world. So this must in some way be a vision that Jesus sees. And as he does, the devil says to him, look, all this I'll give you if you bow down and worship me. Now, we saw the other evening in Ephesians 2 that the devil really is the ruler of the kingdom of this earth. There's a sense he has some authority. And so what he's offering Jesus is genuine. It's not like me saying, you know, bow before me and I'll give you £1 million. This is genuine. He can give these kingdoms. And yet, of course, he's also offering Jesus what will be his, what's his legitimate inheritance as the Son of the Father. And of course, what he's tempting Jesus with is a kind of a shortcut, a quick route to the inheritance, to being a king, a route that avoids the path laid out for him, the path of suffering, the path of the cross that would lead him to his true glory and splendor being revealed as he raised and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And here's the devil saying, look, worship me, I'll give you all this now. And there'll be no cross, no suffering, no pain, glory now. If you worship me. And the devil tempted Adam and Eve in a similar way, didn't they? Eat the fruit and you can have your own kingdom. You can have power and splendor. You can be like God. You can know good and evil. You'll be able to rule. You'll be able to do things your way. You'll be exalted and you can have it all now. And when Eve and then Adam turned from the word of God and believed the word of Satan, they acted as though Satan could be the guarantor of their exaltation, that he could give them all they wanted. He could give them a life that seemed more glorious and more powerful, ruling their own little kingdom. But to do so meant worshipping Satan rather than God, their true father. But Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, rebukes him, saying, "Away from me, Satan. Because it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, where Moses is reminding the Israelites, worship only God. Don't worship the gods of the lands as you enter. Don't turn aside from following God. And if you worship only the Lord, the land will be yours. You'll prosper. You'll flourish. Your enemies will be cast aside. And yet, sadly, we know it started off well, but before long, the Israelites had turned to the gods of the nations. They trusted the nations to save them, protect them, and they neglected their God. They believed the lie. They chose what they thought was the shortcut, the easier path to glory and ease and comfort now. Easier to worship the gods of the nations and join with them than fight them or wait for the Lord's timings. But of course, it wasn't a good path or a shortcut. In the end, they ended out of the land and defeated by their enemies and exiles. But not Jesus, not the true Son. He worships gods alone. Jesus' desire was not to claim authority and power and kingdom his way. No, he trusted his Father about his life. That the Father knew what was best, that the kingdom would be his. He would be the king with all authority and power, but it would come through subjecting himself to his Father and trusting his Father's purposes and serving him only, even when that meant suffering, even to death on a cross. And so often we fall for Satan's enticing little lie. You can have your own kingdom. You can be rulers. You can have power. You can have what you want. You can live how you want. You can live now. You can seek the pleasures of the world and all it offers. Buy that bigger, faster car. Extend your mortgage to the full for that bigger house. Trade in your wife and husband for a younger model. Go on multiple holidays. Make them extravagant and as luxurious as you can. Make sure your kids have every experience they possibly can, especially now after they've been restricted for a year. Don't believe there's a judgment. Don't believe there's a life to come. This is all there is. Live now. You don't need to do things God's ways. Do things your way. Succeed at whatever the cost. Have it all now. Live to the full. Who needs God? But it comes at a price. A price we don't see that as we live this way. Because the Bible says you're actually enslaved to Satan. You're actually worshiping him. And you may have seeming life now, ruler of your own little kingdom, doing things your own way, and riches and glory and praise of the world and nice stuff. But on the final day, on the day of judgment, Satan's lies will be revealed for what they are. Bondage, enslavery, death, separation from God for eternity. Because only worshipping the Father, serving him alone, trusting his purposes alone, comes life. Life as it was meant, life to the full. And Jesus knew that and delighted in it. The true Son, worshipping the Lord his God alone, trusting his purposes. See, will you? Or will you believe the lies of Satan? And with Jesus' final words, Satan leaves Jesus alone. Knowing he cannot entice this one away from his Father, knowing this was the true Son. Oh, Satan won't disappear altogether. He'll keep trying to defeat Jesus, but Satan's no match for Jesus. So when you're tempted and you're being tested, and you're feeling the pulls of the world, of Satan's whispers, what are you going to do? Friend, run to Jesus. The true Son, your bigger brother, Satan might be defeated, but for now he's still active. Well, one of the striking things as you read the Old Testament is that the stories of temptation and testing are largely seen at the beginning. Why? Because as Israel's history progresses, they stop fighting the battle, as it were, and they increasingly live more and more like the world, and they stop resisting the devil and his ways. And they start to live as they want, as Satan wants. The devil, therefore, did not need to tempt them or test them. But with the coming of Jesus, as he dies on a cross, bearing our punishment for our sin, and he makes it possible for us to be children, sons of God again, and he gives us a new heart as we come in repentance, the battle begins. Because now those who are trusting Christ and want to be like their Savior, their big brother, who desire to serve God alone, desire to trust and believe and look to their Father to provide and protect and care, and yet know at the same time our sinful natures remain, and so the battle rages. That's why the New Testament warns us about such temptation and testing and trials. So how do you stand firm? James 4 says, you humble yourself. You submit yourself to God, and the devil will flee from you. And how do I humble myself? I obey his word like Jesus, and I run to Jesus, and I ask him for help. The true son who succeeded where all else failed, the true son who Hebrews 4:15 tells us was tempted in every way and yet did not sin. And Jesus' temptations were far greater than anything will ever endure because he never gave in. And so the temptation never eased, it just increased. You know what it's like when a craving kicks in and it just seems to intensify until you kind of give in and eat that chocolate bar. Jesus never gave in. He knows, therefore, what it's like to be tempted. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, he sympathizes with our weakness. He gets it. And he delights, therefore, to help us. Because the writer of Hebrews says, as we draw near to him, as we approach his throne, to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need, in our weakness. Here's the thing. Our temptation, our testing evokes Christ's compassion, his help. He says, approach my throne. I understand the battle, and I have the grace and the mercy you need. I've been there. I succeeded. I have what you need to be able to resist and stand firm, that the devil might flee from you. Will you run to me and humble yourself before me? Ask for help. As I reveal myself in my word to you, if you want to be one who trusts the Father to provide, to obey his will, believe his words, not doubt his care, and worship him alone, then the only way you can is by running to the one who succeeded, where all else, including me and including you, have failed. And he now delights to help us, strengthen us, equip us with grace and mercy to resist the very one he has defeated. Because just as he defeated Satan with the words of God, so we defeat Satan with the word of God. Satan's no match for Jesus. The true son who loves you and delights to help you in the midst of temptation and testing, the one who calls you his brother and who succeeded in the wilderness. And because he succeeded, it ensured that he, the true son, could go to the cross to die for you, to make you right with his Father, for you to become royal children. So why would you not run to him in your time of need? The one who says, approach me and I'll give you grace and mercy. Will you run to him? as you feel that battle, as you're tested and tempted to be pulled away, to reject your Father, stand firm in Him.